Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we do come afresh to the divine mercy seat, rejoicing that there we ever obtain mercy. And we confess that we ever stand daily in need of divine mercy, for we must ever seek daily the pardon of sin and the cleansing of the precious blood of Jesus. We rejoice, O God, that there is grace there to help in time of need. We confess, as the sacred volume is open, that this is such a time of need. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. How much we need the ministry of Him who is the divine author of this volume. Oh, we take those words earnestly now. Spirit of God, our teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. Oh, grant, O God, in thy mercy now, by the gracious ministry of that heavenly dove, oh, that we might feast now upon the good things of God, and our souls would be enriched. Grant indeed, O God, that any among us in this service who are out of Christ and yet strangers to grace and to God, that the desire would well up in their soul, that they might taste and see even this very day that the Lord is good. O God, awaken that conviction within, that concern, O God, that anxiety, that there may be those today who would say, what must I do to be saved? And so, Father, help thy servant, that in my weakness thy strength be made perfect. Bring all things to my remembrance, grant utterance in the Holy Spirit. We desire to be a vessel only, blessed Master, and yet with all thy wondrous power flowing through me, thou canst use me. Every day and every hour, use me this hour to thy glory. Enable me, O God, to make much of the Savior. And, O God, grant the good of precious souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd like you to open your Bible, please, in the Gospel of Matthew in the chapter 28. The Gospel of Matthew in the chapter 28. Every circumstance connected with the life of our Lord Jesus is of deep and abiding interest to the child of God. Every step from Bethlehem's manger to Calvary's cross has a glory attached to it. Indeed, every act, every word, every scene, as we read the gospel record, is precious. And oh, how precious, of course, when we climb up Golgotha's crag to survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Nor does that interest wane when that conflict is over, for love for Christ would cause us to linger and to watch as Joseph and Nicodemus, what a scene this is. As those two men, assisted by those holy women, they draw out the nails. They lovingly take down that body and they wrap it in clean white linen, girding it with spices, laying it in the tomb, and departing then for the Sabbath rest. But oh, how that tomb remained the focal point of the interest of those holy womenfolk. Thank God for such in all of our churches. And I do believe it's true to say, especially so here in Lisburn. So we read in verse 1 of chapter 28, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, we read of them going to the sepulchre. Their minds, you see, were filled with thoughts of him. Their hearts were filled with love for him. So they came early that morning to the tomb. And what a solemn, sacred place it became. Surely we can say that morning the tomb became a veritable Bethel to their soul. Oh, may it be so with us today. Because I do trust this Lord's Day morning that we too may come. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we may come in the words of my text, found there in the first six, that we may come and see the place where the Lord lay. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. These are wonderful words, men and women. And they open up to us quite a study. First of all, you'll notice quite simply they do strike the note of invitation. Come see the place. Indeed, these holy women folk are invited to satisfy themselves that the body of their Lord was no longer in its resting place. We read in the Gospel of Mark that entering into the tomb, they saw that the tomb was empty. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Oh, let us hear and heed that invitation today. No doubt it would find no response among those that are profane and worldly minded, those of sordid and carnal mind, those, alas, who have no taste for or delight in spiritual things, but surely in the heart of every redeemed soul, there should be a ready response to this invitation. Come see the place where the Lord lay. You'll notice, of course, it's a heavenly invitation. Because there we read in verse 5 that the angel answered. It is an angel, bathed in celestial glory, that points with his finger and bids those woman folk to enter into that royal bedchamber. Men and women, with what wondering gaze the angels must have looked upon that sacred spot where their heavenly monarch had for a while lain under the power of death. Come, the angel says. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Will there be interest in heaven? And none in our hearts? Shall the world, as they are wont to do, go to the ornate shrines that mark the resting place of those that they are pleased to call the great men of the earth? And shall we not come to the resting place of him who is King of kings and Lord of lords? You remember how in John 11 we read of Mary hastening out of the home in Bethany. And the Jews said, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. And shall we linger with tear-dimmed eye at the grave of our closest and dearest, and yet not come to the tomb of him who is our dearest and best friend? He who is our Savior and our Redeemer, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. It's not only a heavenly invitation, it's a sweet invitation. And I say that for this simple reason. There is no reason to shrink from that invitation. There are no noxious smells of corruption here. There's nothing obnoxious to our senses. You see, men and women, corruption the body of our Lord Jesus Christ never saw. No rottenness entered into his bones. No worms ever defiled his flesh. Why was that? Oh, the answer is a simple one. You see, men and women, corruption is the consequence of sin. It's the evidence of the fall and a creation that groaneth and travaileth together until now. You know the old hymn, change and decay and all around I see. But there was no decay in the body of Christ. You see, that was a sinless body. And the Holy One of God saw no corruption. Come see the place where the Lord lay. You see, men and women, there is nothing here but the sweet fragrance of those spices that had been so lovingly prepared by devoted hands. You see, I want us this morning, as it were, to go on a holy pilgrimage. I see some of you are hoping to go with Dr. Douglas to the Holy Land. I don't think he could go with anyone better. I think that his knowledge of the Holy Land is second to none. Some of you are hoping to go. Well, I want you to come in spirit, as it were, today. I want you to seek to shut out the clamor of the world and gather up your thoughts. And let us come and heed the invitation of the angel. And let us come and see the place where the Lord lay. It's a royal sepulchre, indeed. So the first note in my text is one of invitation. The second note is one of identification. And I do want you, please, to give attention particularly to this point. The angel said, come see the place where the Lord lay. That's a wonderful line of Holy Scripture. Now, when you go to visit the grave of a loved one, perhaps you're bringing someone there for the first time, and when you approach the grave, you may well say, yes, with tear-dimmed eye already mentioned, that's where Mum is buried. You know, that, of course, is scripturally correct. Man is body and soul. It is the person as respects the body. You remember in John 11 when the Lord Jesus cried out before the tomb of Lazarus. What did he say? Lazarus, come forth. Now here the angel of God says, come see the place where the Lord lay. And there's a deep and a mysterious thing here. You see, in the incarnation, in all of the mystery and the miracle of it, deity was united to a true humanity, both body and soul. Death could never sever that union. I understand that. Death could never sever that union. Now, death, of course, did sever the union between the body and the soul. But eternal deity was still in union with both. And that's a deep mysterious and wonderful thing that the angel could rightly say, "Come see the place where the Lord lay." Where the Lord lay. What sublime condescension is here. You know, men and women, it was wondrous condescension for the Holy One of God to come into this sin-cursed scene of time. For the eternal Word to be made flesh. For the Son of God to be made of a woman. For the King of Saints to endure the contradiction of sinners. For the Lord of glory to make himself of no reputation. For him who knew no sin to be made sin for us and die that sacrificial death of the cross to put away our sin. But to see him, he who is the Prince of Life, who only hath immortality in life, lie as a corpse, wrapped in the winding sheet of death, in the darkness and in the coldness of that tomb, to see the Prince of Life sleeping the sleep of death. Silent and still as the grave where they laid him. That is astonishing humiliation and amazing condescension beyond degree. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Wesley grasped that, didn't he? His mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Come, see the place where the Lord lay. But then, finally, and in a sense I'm getting into the heart of the subject, isn't there the note of investigation here? Inspection here? Come and see. Come and see the place. Well, in our holy pilgrimage, as it were, to that royal sepulchre, if you turn to John's Gospel, please, chapter 19, and I'll take off my watch as you're turning up that place. Don't want Mr. Martin kicking my heels and saying, "It's time you were finishing." John's Gospel into chapter 19. What would be the very first thing that we would see? Well, I think we would have to say in the light of verse 41, this would be the first thing to see. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulchre. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. It's in a garden. It's in a garden. Isn't that a significant thought in passing? A tomb in a garden? A tomb in a garden? You know, when we think of a garden, we think of loveliness and beauty, flowers, fragrance, and fruitfulness. But there's a tomb in the garden. And what a reminder again to us men and women what sin has wrought in this world. This is a field of tears. Fairest flowers soon decay, youth and beauty pass away. And oh, my dear friend, out of Christ, learn it today. Ye have not long to stay. Be in time. Be in time. Oh, sin has turned this world into a field of tears. There's a tomb in the garden. Tell me, is there someone here this morning and you've drunk deeply the bitter cup of this world's disappointments? Has sadness and sorrow marred your earthly joys? How true that is of so many today. Well, then learn, and your minister mentioned it, I believe, in his opening prayer. Learn this, now none but Christ can satisfy, none but Christ can meet the deep need of your heart. Oh, that you would close with him today. But how fitting it is, men and women, how fitting indeed that both the first and the last Adam died in a garden. You remember that in the Garden of Eden, Adam sowed a seed that resulted in such a dreadful harvest. Spiritually, he died immediately. Physically, he began to die. But you remember that the Lord Jesus spoke of himself as a seed that would be sown and that would bring forth much fruit. We read of that in John's Gospel. But I think the inspired comment on this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and those wonderful verses beginning at the first 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. It's in a garden. But then you'll notice, please, in John 19 and verse 41, John 19 and the verse 41, that we read this, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. A new sepulchre. And we have this emphasis, wherein never man before was laid. The Puritan Christopher Ness said, when Christ was born, he lay in a virgin's womb. And when he died, he was placed in a virgin tomb. He slept where never man had slept before. That was ordered, of course, in divine wisdom, so that no mistake was possible, that it could not be said that some other person arose, nor could it be argued that perhaps some old prophet's bones were in that sepulchre, and that was the cause of the resurrection. It was all ordered in divine wisdom. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Turn back, please, to Matthew's Gospel in the chapter 27. Come and see the place. Here's another little detail that we must not miss. Those wonderful words in Matthew 27 and in the first 60, it was hewn out in a rock. Here is a solid and a secure tomb. See, Spurgeon said, the rock of ages was buried in a rock. Again, you know, men and women, divine wisdom is seen in this. Young people, listen well. These are just some of the things that we need to understand. When it comes to the resurrection, the Bible speaks about infallible proofs. You see, such a tomb that was cut into the face of solid rock had only one possible means of entrance and exit. So that ruled out that there was no covert way for the disciples to have come and somehow have got into that tomb and stolen the body, as their enemies would suggest. And I believe the solidity and security of that tomb just speaks volumes, you know, of the impregnable and undeniable testimony of that tomb down through the ages. It was empty. Do you know that skeptics have set themselves in the past, and I couldn't bring the details for I knew my time was limited, but understand, skeptics in the past have set themselves to write books to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and when they examined the evidence, they were converted. I had a book in my hand today, and the author said at the beginning of that book, he set out to write a different book. But at the end of the book, he bears such tremendous testimony to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The tomb was empty. You may know the little book that has the title, Who Moved the Stone? But then look again, please, at Matthew chapter 27. And indeed the first 60 again. Notice what it says. Verse 60, and laid it in his own, underline that, his own new tomb. This was a borrowed tomb. Isn't it wonderful to notice in the Gospels all the things that the Lord Jesus borrowed? He borrowed a fishing boat. He turned it into a pulpit. He borrowed a penny in order that he might confound his enemies and illustrate divine truth. He borrowed that colt upon which he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem. He borrowed that upper room for the Last Supper. And now he lies in a borrowed tomb. Why? Spurgeon says, Christ did no transgressions of his own. He took ours upon his head. Therefore, as they were other sins, so he rested in another's grave. His sins were borrowed sins. So his burial was in a borrowed grave. A borrowed tomb. Of course, bless God, we can say above all, it was a borrowed tomb because he needed no permanent resting place. Death could not keep her prey. Jesus, my Lord, he tore the bars away, and up from the grave he arose. Now, when you look at that verse 60, there's certainly one thing that we can also say when we come and see the place where the Lord lay. It was a costly tomb. This was no common grave. It was not the grave of a pauper. This was a rich man's tomb. And again, we see prophetic scripture fulfilled. And he made his grave with the rich in his death. Why is it that the Savior now lies in a princely tomb? He had never worn princely raiment. He had no stately home of his own. He was able to say, of course, that those birds of the air had their nests, those foxes had their holes in the earth, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have a penny to call his own. He became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. So why is it he now lies there in a noble tomb? Well, surely the answer is simply this. Prior to this, our Lord Jesus had been trampled underfoot. What reproach, shame, and suffering had been heaped upon him. How they had taken that precious body of the Savior. They had scourged him. They had smitten him. They had spat upon him. What a sight to see the spittle of ungodly men on the face of our dear Savior. Then they had crowned him with cruel thorns. Then they took him and they nailed him to that accursed tree. But now, the work's finished. And God the Father says no more. And I think it's a wonderful providence to think of this. It was not ungodly hands that took him down for
ungodly hands would never handle him again. Wicked men would never heap indignity upon him again.
So it's Joseph, the counselor. It's Nicodemus of the Sanhedrin. And they attend that body. And having been anointed and wrapped in those precious spices, the body of our Lord Jesus is taken and laid in an honorable tomb. There's a very solemn thought out of all of that. God the Father saw to it that in the burying of his incarnate Son, he was laid in a princely tomb. You beware of despising the Son of God. God is jealous for the honor of his Son. And would to God across this province that man and woman would realize that you go into our shopping centers and even on the lips of boys and girls how the Lord's name is taken in vain. It's mingled in speech with foul language, soon perhaps forgotten by those who have given utterance to it. But I tell you, on the day of judgment, it will be remembered and recalled. You beware of despising God's Son. He is jealous of his Son. But then lastly, I want you to come and see the place where the Lord lay in John 20. John 20. I must look at this little clock of mine, for I haven't looked at it. That's what I'm accused of always. Taking it off, setting it down, and never looking at it. But John's Gospel in the chapter 20. Wonderful scene, this. Look at the first three. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and that of course is John, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. John was a much younger man. And of course, he was going to live the longest of the apostles, and every indication in the New Testament is that he was much younger. John got there first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. And that's John. Cautious. Deep thinker. He doesn't go in. Then come of Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre. That's Simon Peter, isn't it? This is a Simon Peter who put his leg over the boat of the vessel to walk on the water to go to Jesus. Impulsive. He loved the Lord. May God raise up Peters. But when he arrives on the scene, he just brushes past John into the tomb. Into the tomb. And see if the linen clothes lie. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw. Now that verb occurs three times in this little passage, but this is a different word. This is a different word. This is a Greek verb that means indeed he saw, so as to perceive, to discern, to understand the significance of what he saw that had escaped Peter, by the way. And hence we read about John, and he saw and believed. This is a vacated tomb. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And what is there to be seen? Linen clothes. Now, men and women, the Bible's a wonderful, wonderful book. You've heard me say that before. And I noticed something this week. And if you came to the pulpit, you would see that I have put a line through my notes, because originally in my notes I had down, they saw grave clothes.
And then I noticed something that I had never seen before. Now, I've been preaching for, 45, 46 years? Never saw this before. It is striking that whenever these coverings of our Savior's body are mentioned, and I counted it up in Strong's Concordance this week, they're mentioned some 8 times. They are never once called grave clothes. We find that expression concerning Lazarus. There that is used, grave clothes. They had to loose him and let him go, but never once are those wrappings referred to as grave clothes by the Holy Spirit. Linen. Do you remember, and I do believe this is significant, and I haven't studied it out, but do you remember in the Day of Atonement, as we read in Leviticus 16, that Israel's high priest put off those garments of glory and beauty when he entered within the field? He was attired only in what? Linen garments. And when he had finished the work of atonement, when the sacrificial work of that day was completed, he put off the linen clothes. And he put on again his high priestly garments, and he went out to bless the people with blood-sprinkled hands. I'm only mentioning that, by the way. I haven't really studied at all. I just noticed it this week. But that's all they saw. That's all that they saw. And that alone, you know, gives the lie to the Jewish deception that the disciples stole the body away. All is ordered in divine wisdom. It's a nonsense to suggest that if the disciples somehow could have got in past the guard and rolled the stone away and got in there to the body of the Savior, that they would have taken the time and the trouble to remove those grave clothes. You remember, they were tightly bound around the Savior's body. And moreover, a vast amount of ointments and spices were within those folds. The only way you could have taken them off would have been to cut them and tear them off. And if they had been about the business of trying to steal the body, they wouldn't have taken time and trouble to do that. You see, it was an impossible task. But the significant thing here I want you to underline is that expression at the end of the first 7 concerning the napkin wrapped together in a place by itself. And I believe there's deep significance in that, because that Greek verb means rolled up. And you see, men and women, I believe as John came into that tomb, he saw those linen clothes lying in their original convolutions as tightly rolled around the body of the Savior. When Lazarus came forth, loose him and let him go. He couldn't disentangle himself. But there were the linen clothes with the impress of the body of the Savior there. And there indeed was that napkin that had been around his head. And there it is. It has the original convolution of that wrapping around the head. And John saw, and he perceived, and he understood, there's a miracle here. There's a miracle here. The angel didn't roll away the stone to let the Savior out. It was to let the disciples in. He is the miracle of the resurrection. The Lord Jesus arose and passed out of those linen clothes without their being unwrapped. And there they lay. There they lay. And John saw, understood, and hence believed. Why were they left? They were the clothes of death. They were identified with sin and its guilt. But you see, bless God, the Lord Jesus had made an end of sin. And he went forth from that tomb clothed in immortality and glory.
Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Men and women, Christianity is founded on the resurrection. And I don't care what office they hold, bishop, archbishop, if they deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, they are not a Christian. This is the essential of all the essentials of the Christian faith. And it's the most important fact in history. And it is the best attested fact in history. For this book of God, as I said to you, declares, He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs. Underline it, young person. That's the word of the Holy Ghost. Infallible proofs. Oh, we can say, bless God today. The foundation of God standeth sure. The Son of God, He came forth from that tomb in the power of an endless life. He had been crucified in weakness. He had known what it was to be weary and worn, to hunger and to thirst, to be afflicted with anguish and pain. But now His triumph was complete and forever vanquished. Death lays its scepter at the victor's feet. I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That assures us of two things in closing. It assures us of this, my dear sinner friend, of the power of Christ to save all who believe. You remember His majestic words, I lay down my life that I might take it again. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. Truly never man spake like this man. He came forth as the omnipotent Savior, the all-conquering Christ of God. That was a note of apostolic preaching. Listen to Acts 5. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God, pardon me, God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior. Exalted to God's right hand to be a prince and a savior. Oh, I've struck the note here before, men and women. He's mighty to save. He's able to save you today. No matter how far from God you are. No matter what depths of sin you have plumbed. No matter how many years you have lived in unbelief. I tell you, He's mighty to save. Able to save to the very uttermost all that come unto God by Him. It assures us of the power of Christ to save all that believe. And then lastly, it assures us of the presence of Christ to secure all who believe. I'm saved 50 years this year. The night I was converted, when the minister dealt with my soul, I kept saying, having been an ungodly, wicked young man professing atheism, how could I be a Christian? I couldn't keep it. I could never live as a Christian. Couldn't do it. How often I was told that night that the one who saves keeps. He preserves. And you see, our faith and our trust is in a living Savior. Can't explore that. He lives within the field for us. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. His presence is with us. He is the shepherd. Now He cares. He sustains. He strengthens. He satisfies. He secures. He will prove Himself to you if you'll trust Him that He's the best and the closest of all friends. The best of all companions. And every believer, like those fearful disciples, can be transformed into fearless apostles,
knowing the power of the resurrection of the risen Lord.
Can you say today, He walks with me and He talks with me? Oh, I loved those words when I was just saved. There in the college, in the place of work, He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. Can you say He walks with me and He talks with me along life's narrow way? Oh, that's what it is to know Him. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. May God be pleased to bless our hearts. Amen.